Most kitchen stoves or ranges have controls for each individual burner. And usually on one end is the word high. On the other end might be the word low, but you also might have the word simmer. If you turn the stove on high, it will quickly heat up and bring water or whatever you have on the stove to a boil. If you put it on simmer, it heats more gradually, but if you leave it on long enough, it will also boil. It'll just take a little more time. I mention that because in our series of messages entitled Stress Fractures, I want to use these two concepts, this contrast, as we talk with two emotions that often contribute to elevated stress in our lives. Now, last Sunday, we talked about the subject of anger. And anger is like turning your stove on high. It tends to flare up quickly. It often leads us to lash out hastily and hotly. On the other hand, you have bitterness or resentment, which I would compare to the setting of simmer, where you very slowly but gradually heat up. And it may go unnoticed. It can stay rather hidden from public view, but we simmer to a slow boil that can be just as dangerous as the flash of anger, and potentially even more so. So this morning I want to consider the subject, the slow boil, how resentment and bitterness can become such a part of our lives we don't even realize it, the effects that it can have on us, but most importantly, how can we deal with it? How can we stop bitterness and resentment from taking over our lives? Because it can. And it will if we don't know how to stop it. I want to begin, as we've begun each message in this series, with the symptoms of bitterness. What does a bitter person look like? Well, they tend to be negative in their outlook, hypercritical of others, resentful, and oftentimes they wallow in self-pity. Now, such self-pity and brooding may actually bring about attitudes of sympathy from others, but that's pretty short-lived because most of the time people don't want to be around people that are constantly feeling sorry for themselves, complaining about others. Another symptom that you'll have of bitterness is someone who may have a lot of self-righteous indignation. They get angry at what other people do. And sometimes it's an anger at things people do that they secretly wish they could, but for some reason they can't. And so they criticize others who are. Now, bitterness tends to be drawn out over a period of time, unlike anger that flares up and then is gone. June Hunt speaks of prolonged anger as the simmering stew that is held in for a long time. And it results in an unforgiving heart towards some past offense and offender. Unforgiveness usually results in resentment and deep bitterness, and it can harm our relationships. James 3:14 says, "But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth." I want you to notice that word harbor. If you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition. Webster defines that as to hold persistently in the mind. So again, this is not just a sudden outburst and then it's gone. This is something we hang on to. We allow it to simmer and to fester inside. Bitterness is something we cherish, we feed, we nurture it. And you say, how do you do that? Well, one way is to find fault with everything and everyone. And that's often the sign of a bitter person. They're very quick to criticize. They're very quick to point out the problems with somebody else or something that they've done. And as that bitterness grows, we really want to hold on to it. I mean, let someone come along and encourage that one to let go of it. Look out. Now, one of the more obvious symptoms of bitterness is our speech. Paul writes in Romans 3:14, their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. And when we harbor these feelings inside, regardless of how well it may be concealed, it will ultimately come out, and it will almost always come out our mouths. That's where it's going to be seen first. It might be in snide comments. It might be in derogatory remarks, kind of a caustic humor. But that bitterness will come out, and it'll come out in what we say. James 3, verses 9 through 11 says, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and bitter water flow from the same spring? And yet, how often do we see that? There was an old saying, you know, don't hear it much anymore, but used to be if somebody would just let out a string of curses, somebody might sit up and say, do you kiss your mouth with or your mother with that same mouth? Kind of gets the idea there. You know, we can be praising God on Sunday and we can be cussing someone out on Monday. And he says that shouldn't be. Out of the same spring should not flow fresh and bitter water. Now, I've been contrasting anger and bitterness as separate emotions, and they are, but they do have some things in common. David Siemens writes in his very good book, Healing for Damaged Emotions, don't confuse anger and resentment, for they are entirely different. Anger, controlled and properly expressed, is one thing. Out-of-control anger, improperly expressed, is another. The Apostle Paul made a plain distinction between right kind of anger and resentment. He carefully contrasted anger with hate, malice, bitterness, and the rest of it. Interestingly enough, his statement, be angry and sin not, is in the imperative. Paul didn't say, it's all right, I'll allow you to get angry once in a while as a concession. What he's really saying here is get angry, but be careful. Because anger has the opportunity for resentment, malice, and bitterness to come in if it's not handled carefully. Paul says, express your anger, but be sure that it does not lead to these forms of resentment and bitterness. Now, a strange fact of the matter is that unless we learn how to resolve our anger, that's exactly where we head. Because anger unresolved leads to bitterness. It leads to resentment. Many marriages are destroyed because the partners have not learned how to properly express their anger and deal with it. They're keeping a lid on a lot of deep feelings. They're doing a slow boil, even getting in 1,001 subtle little arguments that are just masking the real problem. This is exactly what happens to a perfectionist who can never allow himself to express anger, who won't even allow himself to be aware that he's angry. He denies it and pushes it down deep into his inner self where it simmers and festers, and it comes out in a various kinds of disguised emotional problems, conflicts, and even forms of physical illness. Now, that idea of physical illness coming from these stressors is a common theme that we've seen throughout. Such things as high blood pressure, heart disorders, ulcers, a whole host of physical ailments can be traced to these things that cause stress in our lives. And bitterness is particularly harmful because it is like a constantly running machine that's using our bodies as its energy source. It's always there. It keeps churning. It keeps simmering. And our bodies get used to that. Elevated adrenaline, elevated heart rate and blood pressure. Bitterness can even run in our minds and our bodies subconsciously when we sleep. And we can never get away from it. I don't know if it's because they've learned more about it and there's more ways to treat it, or if it's becoming more of a problem. But acid reflux has become a real issue in our society over the last, 10, 20 years? You see commercials for it all the time. And I'm not saying that it's a new problem. I get that. I wonder, though, if it's becoming more of a problem. And oftentimes, it is stress-related. Sure, you may be able to change your diet somewhat, but probably the most effective way of dealing with acid reflux is lowering your stress. And bitterness is just one of these stress fractures that we have in our lives that can display themselves in other physical ways. Emotionally, a bitter person is prone to depression, anxiety, and cynicism. As Charles Stanley points out, the most tragic consequence of unforgiveness is the inability to love. He goes on to explain, a bitter person cannot genuinely love anyone else, nor can they receive love. This very fact has a tremendous effect on families as well as other relationships. If you cannot allow yourself to love or be loved for fear of being hurt, then you cut off the most important aspects of the Christian life. I mean, God is love. His love for us goes beyond anything we can imagine. Many people who have suffered deep hurts truly believe that they've opened their hearts to the love of God, but they haven't. Not really. Not fully. Not completely. They've been hurt so deeply and so many times that even when they do crack open the door to love, they refuse to open it wide and without hesitation. So these are the symptoms of bitterness. And there's a lot of them. It can affect us in a lot of ways. So what's the diagnosis? What do we mean by bitterness? Warren Wiersbe provides a vivid definition of this emotion. He says, bitterness refers to a settled hostility that poisons the whole inner man. And that connection between bitterness and poison is actually biblical. Deuteronomy 29:18 says, make sure there is no root among you that produces bitter poison. And he's not talking about out in your yard getting the weeds that might be poisonous. He's talking about inside. He's saying, don't allow anything to take root in your heart and in your mind that's going to produce bitterness and its poison. You also see in Deuteronomy 32, verse 32, their vine comes from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are filled with poison and their clusters with bitterness. Now understand, in the Hebrew thinking, their poetry was not so much a rhyming of words as it was a rhythm of thought. And they have what was called parallelism. They'll say something and then say it again in a little different words. And that's what you have at the end of that verse. Their grapes are filled with poison, their clusters with bitterness. They're equating poison and bitterness. And that's what it is. Bitterness is toxic to our souls. It is a poison. And if we do not get rid of it, it can destroy us from within. In the New Testament, the author of Hebrews warns against this bitterness with these words. See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. And he probably had that verse from Deuteronomy in mind as he was writing those words. The poisonous weed of bitterness thrives in the deep soil of unresolved anger. It must be pulled up by its roots, not just snipped off at the top. Have you ever noticed that about weeds out in your yard? If you just go around, if you just run the lawnmower over them, they're going to come back, right? In fact, they may come back with a vengeance. You may have just pruned them and now they're going to grow even more. It's only as you get down and get the roots, either pulling them out by the roots or killing them at the root level, are you really going to get rid of them. And you cannot nurture the bitterness plant and at the same time keep it concealed, because the bitter root bears bitter fruit. We might think we can hide it, we can live with it, we can grin and bear it, but you can't. Slowly, that sharp cutting edge of unforgiveness is going to work its way to the surface. That poison seedling will find insidious ways to cut into others. But ironically, the one who suffers most is the one who lashes out at those around him, because he becomes a victim of the giant he refused to slay. And that's what bitterness is in our lives. Unlike anger, which can bring harm to those around us, the emotions of bitterness and resentment are more destructive to ourselves and to our relationship with God and to others. These built-up hurts inside our hearts eat away physically, emotionally, and spiritually, like a slow-spreading disease. Now, these emotions have a common focus on self. We put our disappointments, our wounded pride, our shattered dreams on the thrones of our hearts, and they become idols to us. We nurture this resentment and bitterness. We wallow in self-pity. We know intellectually that God has promised in His Word that He will take care of us, but in defiance, we choose to think about what is dishonoring to God and destructive to our own spiritual health. You find an example of this in the Old Testament book of Ruth. It's not Ruth herself, but it's her mother-in-law, Naomi. We're introduced in chapter 1 of this brief book to Elimelech, his wife Naomi, and their two sons. Now, there was a time of famine in the land, and so Elimelech picked up his family and they moved to a neighboring country called Moab. It was a land where God had told his people not to go, and the people they were not to associate with, and especially don't intermarry. But both of Elimelech's sons married Moabite girls. And in a rather short period of time, Elimelech and both sons died. And here's Naomi, a foreigner, with no family around her, no way of supporting herself. She says, well, I'm headed back home to Bethlehem. Yes, same Bethlehem. So she comes back home. And when she arrives, the ladies of the town come out to meet her. And she says in Ruth 1 verses 20 and 21, don't call me Naomi. The name Naomi meant pleasant or blessed. Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. What do you see here in Naomi's response? Well, I think you see human nature. It's human nature to blame God when things go wrong, isn't it? Oh, God's done this to me. Oh, God must be punishing me for something. Oh, God's mad at me. God's got it in for me. And what had happened to Naomi? She had become bitter. I believe the scripture says they were gone for 10 years. But I'll bet when she came home, she looked like she had aged 40. Because you can see it. Especially if you haven't seen someone for a long time and that bitterness has just simmered for years. It will change the expression on your face. It will actually make you look older than you really are. Her experiences were not that much unlike Job's, but her response was more like Job's wife. I'll just curse God and die. She had become bitter. You know, few things are more difficult, more troubling to see than a bitter old person, wrapped in a blanket of anger, spewing forth profanity, poring over albums of wrongs done to them, feeding on the dregs of would-be memories. One woman wrote these penetrating words, "Do they really matter, all the whys? Could all the answers take away the pain, or all the reasons really dry my eyes, though from heaven's court? No, I would weep again. My God, you have saved me from hell's black abyss. Oh, save me now from the tyranny of bitterness." Naomi's was a case of tragic bitterness, and it's one we endeavor to avoid. So how do we do that? What is the prescription for bitterness? In order to overcome bitterness in our lives, we need to understand what it is and where it comes from. And simply put, bitterness comes from unresolved anger. As we saw in our last study, we tend to become angry with those who disappoint us, hurt us, or get in the way of our goals. Now, the flame of anger may flash brightly and then go out, but the slow boil of bitterness can smolder within us for an extended time. And as we have seen, we become resentful, critical, and sour in our attitudes. Ultimately, we can become bitter against God or against other people. We can become angry and bitter at things and circumstances, but that usually doesn't last long in our lives. Well, why do we become angry and bitter against God? Well, when circumstances go against us, when life doesn't seem fair, when our hopes and our dreams go unfulfilled, we sometimes hold God responsible, just like Naomi did in that passage we read earlier. Oh, sure, we might be able to quote Romans 8:28. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who loved him, who are called according to his purpose. But do we really believe it? Do we think sometimes that God just has kind of a mean streak and he's just got it in for us? And that's why things aren't going the way we would like? Do we trust that God really knows what he's doing? That he can even work through our dark days to bring out something good? You know, another biblical character who struggled with this was the prophet Habakkuk. Early in the book that bears his name, he struggled with what seemed to be God's inactivity in the face of injustice. He came right out and said, "God, where are you? Why aren't you doing anything about this? Look how terrible things are. There's violence everywhere. People are taking advantage of each other. The law is paralyzed," is one of the words he uses. "Justice never comes through." And God told that prophet, "I'll tell you what, I am doing something, but it'd blow your mind if I told you what it was." Habakkuk said, "Try me." So God said, "Okay, this is what I'm doing." And Habakkuk said, "You're right, I can't believe it." Ultimately, God told him, "The key is this. I know you can't comprehend all that's going on here. You don't have all the answers, but I do. So what you need to do is trust me." And from this little, tiny, obscure, minor prophet comes a verse that is a key to understanding the whole New Testament. "The just shall live by faith." I may not know why things happen the way they do. I may not know what's going to happen next, but I trust in the God who does. And when we get to the very end of the book, Habakkuk gives one of the greatest statements of faith you'll find anywhere in Scripture. It's found in Habakkuk 3, verses 17 and 18, the very last two verses of the book. "Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior." That's faith. He's not saying when everything works out, when everything comes through, When God makes all my dreams a reality, then I will praise God. He says, even if it doesn't, even if life never turns out the way I hoped it would be, I still have my faith in God, because God does all things well. That's faith. It's not really faith when God performs a miracle and we're happy about it. It's faith when we trust God for a miracle and he decides to go a different direction and we still trust him. Faith is those three friends of Daniel telling Nebuchadnezzar, you can go ahead and throw us in the fiery furnace. Our God can save us, but even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow to your idol. That's faith. Faith says, I'm going to trust you no matter what. And that is a great preventative of bitterness. If we go into a situation saying, God, whatever you do here, I'm going to accept, then we're not disappointed in the outcome. Our faith will stay because we're not trusting in a happy ending, we're trusting in Almighty God. That's the difference. And you notice that the focus is less on ourselves and it's more on what he is doing. It's more about his will being done than mine. And that's at the very essence of faith. Missionary statesman Eric Liddell, you may remember his story from that classic film Chariots of Fire. He was the Olympic sprinter that refused to run on Sunday and then ended up winning a medal in another event. But he wrote this, circumstances may appear to wreck our lives and God's plans, but God is not helpless among the ruins. Our broken lives are not lost or useless. God's love is still working. He comes in and takes the calamity and uses it victoriously, working out his wonderful plan of love. See, we just simply have to trust in him. Now, what about bitterness and resentment against another person who has wronged us, who's disappointed us, who's gotten in our way? Paul provides the best answer in Ephesians 4, verses 31 and 32. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. How? Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. You see, the Bible says the way to rid ourselves of bitterness is to cultivate kindness and compassion, and ultimately to learn how to forgive. Forgiveness is a key to overcoming bitterness. Forgiveness is to set the captive free and then to realize that the captive was you. Because when we harbor unforgiveness, we're really not doing anything to the other person. We're imprisoning ourselves. Unforgiveness does more to us than it ever does to the person we're bitter against. We cannot be liberated from our past or be emotionally free in the present without forgiving others who have wronged us. You know, most of our lives are beyond our control. Once experiences have occurred, there's nothing we can do to change them. And that's why we often view ourselves as victims. We're victimized by the uncontrollable. But while we cannot control what happens to us, we do control how we react to those things. We cannot change our history, but we can, through forgiveness, experience healing and growth, even from the hurtful things in our experience. Great example of this is the Old Testament character of Joseph. Remember Joseph? His life was filled with wrongs done by other people. His brothers sold him as a slave. Potiphar's wife falsely accused him of what he did not do and had him thrown in prison. While he was in prison, he was forgotten for years. And all through these stages of his life, he was maintaining a faithful walk with God. You cannot say any of these things were punishment for things Joseph had done. He was a righteous man. And yet, time after time after time, he is wronged by others, and he is put in situations that are outside of his control. And yet, you notice, through the vast majority of his life, Joseph does not harbor resentment. He does not have that slow boil of bitterness brewing inside him because he had the perfect opportunity to pour it out on the very ones that started it all. Years later, when he had become vice pharaoh, if they had such a title, in Egypt, he was in charge of dispensing grain because there was a worldwide famine, and in come his brothers, the very ones that sold him into slavery to begin with. How do you think Clint Eastwood would have responded in that situation? How about John Rambo? You might have had the first laugh, but I'm going to have the last, right? How about us? How many of us would have just been thinking, yes, I'm going to finally get these guys? All these things have been happening for all these years, and oh, I get my chance. And you don't see an ounce of that in Joseph at all. In fact, he provides for them far more than they deserved. And in the very end, when his brothers were so worried that he finally had his chance now that their father had died and there wasn't anything to keep him from exacting justice, he said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." He could see God's hand at work despite all the injustices of his life. He was able to forgive. And he ended up having a positive relationship with his family for the rest of his days. See, Joseph was free of bitterness, and because of that, he was useful in the hand of God. The same can be true for us. Dr. Archibald Hart writes, "Secular psychology really has no solution for resolving the deep hurts and resentment caused when life has been so unreasonable and lopsided in dispensing unfair pain and suffering. There is no human resource to heal such hurt. It turns most people into bitter, alienated human beings. Only God has the answer to such unfairness. Not psychology, not 100 years of psychotherapy. It is the way of forgiveness." How do I forgive? I've given a lot of thought over many years what it means to forgive, and I've concluded that it is simply surrendering my right to hurt back. Think about that. Forgiveness is surrendering my right to get even. You leave it in God's hands and you say, "God, you take care of it. You're the just one. You're the righteous one. You're the one who can do it better than I can." Why must I do this? For one compelling reason: God has told me to. In return, He offers me His forgiveness, the greatest gift anyone can receive. And this is a more powerful stress reliever than any tranquilizer or blood pressure medicine I know of, and I've tasted it for myself. See, when we encounter the stress fracture of bitterness, we need to understand its character and its cure. Bitterness is the result of unresolved anger in our lives, usually directed at God or other people whom we feel have harmed us or simply gotten in our way. If our bitterness is directed at God, we must respond to Him in faith. We must trust that He really knows what He's doing and that He's going to bring about our best in His time and in His way. On the other hand, if our bitterness is directed at others for what they have done against us, the cure is forgiveness. Let go of the anger and the bitterness and the resentment. Allow God to deal with them in His own way and set yourself free. Remove yourself from the hot flames of anger and the slow boil of bitterness. Your attitudes, your relationships with others, even your health will improve if you do. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we confess that at times we become angry, we stay angry, and we become bitter. Sadly, sometimes it's directed at you when we feel that you've not treated us fairly. Oftentimes it's directed at other people who maybe have genuinely wronged us. Father, I pray that today we might find the cure for bitterness and resentment by placing our faith in you and extending your grace and forgiveness to others. Father, none of this is possible unless we have a personal relationship with you. Perhaps that's the first step. If we've never committed our lives to you, if we've never called upon the power of the blood of Jesus to forgive us of our sins, can we ever hope to forgive others? And I pray that if there is anyone here today who has never taken that initial step, they might do that today. They might experience your forgiveness, your grace, your mercy, your love, and be able to reflect that to those around them. For those of us who may have known you for many years, it does not exempt us from the problems of anger and bitterness and resentment. I pray that through your Holy Spirit you would work in us, that we might take care of those problem areas in our lives before they totally eat away at us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the ministry of your Holy Spirit. I pray that it will not stop at the end of this service, but you'll continue to work on us throughout this day, throughout this week, for the rest of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.